Now, I'd like to thank you all for your kindness. I don't think I've ever been anywhere where I've been so encouraged after the meetings. I think down in England we seem to have a fear of saying to a brother, we enjoyed your work, but you very rarely do. But there we are. So I do thank you for your kindness and for the way that some have said they've been helped. I'm certainly surprised at the amount of thanks. So I do thank you for your kindness and for your fellowship. Now this evening, in our final meeting, we go to verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And this is a parenthesis. You'll notice that in verse 17, and if children and heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And if you look at verse 26, I think it is, likewise the Spirit. So he takes up again the theme that he's been dealing with. But in verses 18 to 25, it is a parenthesis, and what he's going to do is enlarge upon this idea of suffering that he mentions in verse 17. So verse 18, for I reckon from the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. So what a man seeth, why does he hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now we're perhaps we just ought to go on to the next couple of verses. That's right. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We trust the Lord to bless to us the reading of his word. Excuse me for a moment. Now verse 18, as I say, it's a digression. But it's not a digression from the subject, but simply, as I say, that he wants to elaborate the statements in verse 17. So here we have then an amplification or a development of what we got there in verse 17. And it has to do with suffering in expectation of glory. We don't see it, but simply, as I say, that he wants to elaborate the statements in verse 17. So here we have then an amplification or a development of what we got there in verse 17. And it has to do with suffering in expectation of glory. We don't see it. He says that. If you see it, and he says, well, why do you hope for it? So here is something that requires faith. And even more so when we pass through certain circumstances. But he says that, he uses the word reckon. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that word is used in Mark chapter 11. You know, when the Lord challenged the Pharisees and he said to them, I will also ask you one question and answer it. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves or among themselves. So they debated it. They turned it over in their minds, so to speak, and discussed the whole thing. And so Paul here in our verse, he's looking back over everything that he's written in this epistle, I think, not just the immediate context. And he's taking the whole thing into account. He's thinking about it. And he's reasoning over it. And he looks at God's grace and the purposes of God. And it's almost as though he says, can't you see what all this means, what it all adds up to? See, he's reasoning. He said, there can be no other answer. He says that, well, let's put it this way, let's follow what he actually says. But as he does so, he's not just whistling in the dark. People do that, don't they, when they're afraid. I think when I was a little boy and I walked across the field in the dark, I would be saying out loud, I've got a gun here. And Paul isn't doing that. It isn't just making the best of things. So what does he do? Well, he says, for I reckon I've come to this conclusion. And he talks about the sufferings of this present time. And he says they're not worthy to be compared. Not worthy to be compared. We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice the two words that we can link together. Present time shall be. That's the Christian view of time. I've told you that I often feel very hesitant when I'm talking about these things, and I know my own failure to do these things, but characteristically, the Christian looks at the future in the light of the present. There is the present time, and there is that which shall be. Now and then. The unsaved can't do that. The world can't do that. All they've got is the present time. To them, religion and everything else is a supposition. The highest authorities they've got is their own thoughts, their own minds. And you will never be criticized if you put forward things as an opinion. But if you state them as a fact, then you're in trouble, as I was saying the other night. You see, nobody really knows. My mother-in-law, who died a little while ago, she was brought up in the Welsh Valleys as Pamela's father as well. And they were Welsh Baptists. She had been baptised and member of the church. We find it very puzzling. She would say about one of her neighbours who's died, "Oh, well, she's better off, you know." And I'm afraid I would say, "How do you know that?" She said, "You always say that kind of thing." I said, "You may be wrong." And she just wouldn't have it. There was something to say that whatever happens, you're better off. You don't know how, but it must be. The Christian's got something better than that. Pardon me. So then he says something here that's very brave, I think. He says, "Not worthy." Suffering at the present time, that is, in this life, is not worthy, he says, to be compared. You say, "Wait a moment, Paul. That's saying a bit much, isn't it?" Depends what your experience is, you see. There's a dear old brother we had when I was in fellowship at Welling. Mr. Kirby, he lived, I think, till he was 102. And I think the worst that ever happened to him was a headache. Amazing, isn't it? He was a great chap. I'll tell you something about that that may be helpful. That Mr. Kirby knew me when I was just saved, my first time in the fellowship. And he used to take me around with him. And he took me to this gospel meeting down in Kent. And he said, "Perhaps you would just like to read a psalm this evening." So I got up there and I stumbled over it. And I couldn't do it. All very embarrassed. So afterwards he said to me, "Never mind that," he says, "the Lord will have something for you to do, but it won't be public." So time came when Mr. Kirby went to live with his relations, and they didn't see him for a number of years. And then one day, I think he was 100, I said, "Dad, we want you to come to the conference this afternoon." "Don't know if I'm up to it." He said, "No, you must come just this afternoon." So he came. And I was one of the speakers. And I can tell you, I shall never forget his reaction. He put his arms around me with tears running down his face. He said, "What God has done." And I remember that. And I'm reminded of it by my wife now and again when I get a bit down. But nonetheless, let's get back. When you think of the suffering of this world, when you think of the terrible experience that some have gone through, some of us have read them with the terrible thing that Hitler and his regime placed upon the Jews and also upon Christians who dared to contradict him. Think of the prisoners in Japan. The awful treatment they received. You think of others who have had thrust upon them the most awful and long drawn out suffering. Sometimes mentally, sometimes physically. Sometimes not the suffering of themselves, but watching others suffer. Day after day, and month after month, and year after year. This world has rivers of tears. And we don't understand enough. Well, I know Paul goes into things here. But even when he does, there are certain things that happen. I don't want to name any of them because I don't want to hurt anyone. But things happen. A baby arrives and it's not what we were hoping for. There's something that is wrong. And someone says, "Well, of course it's sin, you know." It's not an easy answer. To face the awful, drawn-out suffering of this world over its years and years, of its tears, of its blood, and its sorrow. And yet Paul can say, not worthy to be compared. You're going to be pretty brave, aren't you, Satan? But he does say it. And let's say when you think of the pain and the sorrow and the torture, and Paul can say, not worthy to be compared. Well, some of us can say that, don't we? We say that to people. I was preaching some years ago in a meeting down on the south coast, and I wasn't dealing with this, but something else, something like it. And this brother came up after and he said to me, I told myself, he said, that the next man on that platform who talks about suffering, I'm going to ask him what he suffered. He said he wants to come and see my wife. But he said it had to be you. And he said, no, I can't do it. So there we are. But this is Paul. And when we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're amazed, aren't we? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he would never have told us about these things unless he was forced to do so. But they were trying to undermine his apostleship and his influence. And so he says, for our light affliction, yes, he says, is but for a moment. And he says, what it does, it worketh for us a more, far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, they say once again, Paul, well, you keep saying these things, and then you listen to, when you come to, where are we now, just verse, chapter 11, and what's he saying? In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, and what stripes they were. Above measure, because the law of Moses determined just how many stripes there should be, that it was above measure. He says, in prisons, in death of the Jews 5 times, he says, received I 40 stripes, save one. And the Jews were being very careful to keep to the limit. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, we only know of one of them, a night and a day as I spent in the deep. And so he goes on. I'm sure you know these things. And you say, Paul, that's tremendous. You wonder how a man like that could have sustained all these tremendous experiences. And he put his arm on our shoulder and he'd say, but have you looked at the other side? And what is the other side? Well, he says, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not worthy. That's amazing. Not worthy. So it doesn't matter what the experience is. Paul says, when you enter the glory, when you experience that glory, someone will come up to you and say, oh, you're the fellow that suffered such, and you said, suffer, what was that? I don't remember that. But well, because the glory will be such, it says there will not be any comparison. How can we understand that? Can't, can we? Every one of us here tonight, I'm sure to one degree or another, we've suffered something or other, and we just, the only answer you get is, well, we don't understand now. And your faith is tried. Satan whispers in your ear and tries to get the best he can out of it. And Paul says, just simply that. It says the glory in us. But in us, literally, the preposition is unto us, towards us. So we're not just going to be spectators of this, what he calls glory. We're going to be involved in it. We're going to experience it. This glory. And it's going to be displayed through us. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, why does it just say glory? Why does it tell us in detail what it is? I think it's impossible. You see, you and I, whatever our level of understanding and intellect, we gain that by comparison. You start off as a little child, and A is for apple and so forth, and you learn things gradually, and knowledge is built up on your first experience. So the first thing that leads you to knowledge is impression. And although you may be a great scientist, you started off in a very simple way. But are there things in heaven that have no comparison on earth? You can't compare them to it. So how do you convey that? I might have mentioned before that Pam and I knew a dear sister who was blind almost from birth. Dear old Evie, she was a lovely Christian. And we, yes, I think that's what I've mentioned, we took her to the zoo anyway in London, to Regent's Park Zoo. I can see her now with the man who looked after the elephants. He saw she was blind, so he took her and said, "Now feel this bit down here, that's the trunk, this is that." And she went to walk away, said, "No, don't worry, there's a bit more around here." And, and so, with her feeling, she got this bit. So she had an impression. But then we went into the aviary, and all these beautiful birds, and I was describing the colours. She says, "Tom, I don't understand. How do you describe colour to a blind person who has never seen? How do you describe glory that we have no concept of?" But Paul says it's like this. He says, it can't be compared. Now, we either believe that or we don't. Because you can only lay hold of it by faith. And it seems to me so often in the Word of God, there's one word that just describes everything because there's no other. It is glory. And that's it. Splendor. Now, he goes on. Pardon me. And he talks about creation, doesn't he? First of all, as we said in our verse, compared with the glory which shall be revealed. But the present time, the suffering of the present time. Now, why is there suffering? Why has it happened? Well, the answer from the world basically is two, isn't it, I think? The world says we are in a closed system. I didn't know what a closed system meant until we had a boiler put in which was a closed system. And I got the idea, so you go around. And they say that there is no real meaning to it at all. There's no God. There's just hard reality. And they say you can't do anything about it. As the Americans say, that's the way the cookie crumbles. And you just say, "Oh, it's just your bad luck, or your good luck." And that's it. You can't do a thing about it. And once again, our dear old friend, Professor Dawkins, would tell us that. You see, it's all just come about that way. We came from nowhere, and we're going nowhere. Isn't that awful? But others say, as Professor Dawkins does as well, it's part of an evolutionary progress or progression. And they tell us that, whether it's medical science or other science, that we're discovering things, and we'll go on discovering things until eventually we've got the whole thing under our hats. It's there, we've got it. I just can't believe this, but I heard one day on the radio a discussion by some scientists, and they said that eventually we won't have legs, they said we will have wheels. And I just couldn't understand. I thought they're mucking about. It's April the 1st, is it? And it was quite serious. They said it might take a few thousand years, but we will find in evolution that it's much easier to have wheels and legs. I thought, I don't know who these people are fooling. But that's it, you see. But then we come to the Bible, which is so despised, isn't it? And what Paul is going to do is take us back to Genesis. And that's what the Lord did. And, you know, our Bible, our New Testament, even our Lord's teaching, is based upon the assumption, that's the wrong word, but the belief, perhaps, that the Bible is historically correct. And so it bases it on that. And so if we do not accept the creation account and what subsequently happened, well, with no foundation. And so what is this? Well, as we've been saying all along, we are born into a condition of death. And we'll come to that a little more in a moment. But in that in verse 23 of our chapter, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Not moan. Some of us like me do moan as well. But moan, groan is not that. But we groan within. Within ourselves. Waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we're not going to that moment, but simply say this, that at the moment, we who are Christians, who are believers, have been born again, we've got eternal life in a body of corruption. And it isn't very nice, is it? At least I don't think it is. But not only that, that's not the only reason for suffering. That is the great reason. But there is also the reason that once we become believers, we get opposition from the world. And you'll get it from one degree or another. John chapter 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. That is, one in aim and purpose and thought, not one in nature. In verse 14 of that same chapter, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. They didn't know that. They were going to find out that. You see, the Lord is speaking in the present of that which certainly lay in the near future. The world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's one of the reasons the Christians suffer. The more you appear as a believer and are identified with the Christian faith, the more you will suffer. Now, that doesn't mean to say that they're going to throw bricks at you, isn't it? They do to some. It may even just be that in your profession, the moment they know what you believe and what your stand is, you'll get the cold shoulder to one degree or another. In the office where I used to work in London, of course at Christmas, they used to have the office party. And I used to have to stay until it was time to go home, then I could go. But I was always an embarrassment to them, because I wouldn't join in. and all kinds of things that they would do now and again. But not me. And you felt an undertone of rejection. It wasn't on the surface, but it was there. You were not one of them. So even in that sense, you can be rejected. The other extreme, of course, you can suffer most terrible persecution. In chapter 15 of John, verse 20, remember the word as I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 2 Timothy 3, 12, yea. And all that will, that aim to, that desire, that resolve, are determined to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. That is, to one degree or another. The world doesn't like it. You are an irritant to them, to one degree or another. You may get on all right, the profession that you're in, but you know very well that you are not ultimately accepted. You're not of the world. And we say again, too, when it comes to suffering, and its varying degrees, that Christianity is not an escapism. This is what the learned people tell us. Oh, people becoming Christians because they're afraid of reality, and it's a, you know, it's a sort of a let-out. But that's not the case at all. The Christian is not told in the Word of God that he's going to be exempt, that he's going to be cushioned. And that's one of the things I don't like. I'd like it very, very much if I could be cushioned. I don't like suffering. I don't like depressions. I don't like panic attacks. I don't like being hurt. I don't like being uncomfortable. But it has to happen. Whatever particular temperament we are. So there we are. And I'm just seeing what to read up. The glory which shall be revealed. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak. That is, we proclaim, we set forth, we expound the wisdom of God in a mystery. That is, only the spiritual can receive and understand. Which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And amazing. I think, why did God have me set out for that experience of glory before the world was? You may argue about predestination, election, that's because I've been living out in the sticks for a little while. You won't get anywhere. If you don't believe in election, well, why did God choose Abraham, not somebody else? Election's there. You and I were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But the Calvinist gets it wrong because he goes to the other extreme and says, therefore you are either elect to be saved or to be lost. And the Word of God doesn't say that. We preach the gospel, and there is the possibility that anyone in the town tonight could be saved. No reason why not. You say you can't reconcile those. You're not responsible for it. It's not your teaching, it's God's. And it's not surprising, is it, when we get something that comes from God, that it's not surprising that we don't understand and we can't reconcile things. But once again, 1 Corinthians 15, we've had this already this week, haven't we? So also is the resurrection of the dead, that is, the believing dead. It is sown in corruption, decay, disintegration. It isn't wrong that we cover these things up and try to make them pleasant with flowers and so forth, but death is a horrible thing. Disintegration. Corruption. Says Paul, it is raised in incorruption. No longer subject to decay. We wouldn't know anything about this if we weren't told so in the scriptures. Nothing at all. You see, you can't get a sense of assurance from assumptions, can you? And he goes on to say, and he says, well, Paul, where did you get this? It is sown in dishonor. That is humility. So it doesn't matter whether you're a king or whether you're a pauper. Death brings you down to the same level. He says it is raised in glory, splendor, wonder, beauty, admiration. It is sown in weakness, feeble, limited, sickness. And he says it is raised in power, strength, no more weariness. The old body will be in absolute harmony with the spirit. And so, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now we'll move on quickly. Verse 19. Four. Going to tell us now the reasoning. The word for has the idea of a connecting word, doesn't it? But it's also an amplification, or demonstration, if you like, for the earnest expectation. Very strong word. And I'm sure you've heard it before. The idea is of the head stretching out to see. When I was a little boy, my mother sometimes used to keep us home from school, my brother and I. And perhaps she wanted us to run errands or whatever. I was quite happy about it. I hated school. I didn't know what was going on. But every now and again, she'd look out the curtain to make sure that the school board man wasn't coming. He used to come round then and knock on the door and say, why is your boy not at school? I remember once I got caught helping the milkman. He got in trouble too. The expectation there was of fear. But maybe there's someone that's coming to see you and you're longing to see them. You haven't seen them for a long, long time. And there you are at the station. And you know the train isn't due yet. You keep on looking. As though you can make it come. And the idea is that here, isn't it? Paul uses it in Philippians. My earnest expectation and hope. So here is this sense of longing. Of great expectation. I've read that somewhere else, actually. Dickens, wasn't it? Well, this is certainly a tale of two cities. But it says earnestly, for the earnest expectation of the creature. 16:11, the idea there was creation. So what's Paul doing? Well, he's giving creation a personification. That is, he's speaking of it as though it had hands, minds, a will, soul. It was something that can respond. You get that in the Psalms, don't you? Psalm 96, verse 12. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. So the expectation of creation. He says that the whole earth, as it were, in all its multiplicity, is on tiptoe of expectation. But it's not a conscious, rational yearning. It's unconscious in creation, but it is living. It's real. We talk about the flower looking for the sun. Not conscious, but it is doing that. You talk about the fields and it's waiting for the rain. That's how we talk, don't we? The field doesn't know it's waiting for the rain, but it is. And so Paul says here that that the whole creation is waiting. Now, why is that? Well, he says it's in expectation. It waiteth, he says. It longs for, it yearns for the manifestation of the sons of God. Manifestation is where we get our word revelation, or so forth. And it's the idea of something being uncovered, revealed. John chapter 1, verse 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I believe you should read that such a stuff. There's a consciousness there of unworthiness. It says that that it's been bestowed upon people like us. That's amazing. And the more you realize just what you are, the more wonderful will become the fact that that love has been bestowed upon such as us. But it has a purpose. It says that such as us should be called. Now, that doesn't mean to say you hear a call. The idea is to be acknowledged. You see, my mother said to me, I'm ashamed for you to be called my child. She's like that. But here, you see, here's God, and he's acknowledging. Well, he says, the sons were the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not. The cosmos doesn't know us. And so he says, because it knew him not. God was here in his own creation, and it didn't recognize him. He could have made it recognize him. There were three of them on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw it. You know, I sometimes wonder about those three. They're coming down the mountain, and they've got a terrible problem. The Lord has said, tell no man the vision until he be risen from the dead. Can you imagine those three? And they are bursting to tell. And they can't. So they can only talk about it when they're on their own. But can you imagine after the resurrection, one of them saying, I'll tell, no, let me tell. They've been thirsty to do this. Well, he says, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. But he says, beloved, now are we the sons or the children of God. It does not yet appear. It hasn't been made obvious yet. It hasn't been made visible. What we shall be. That's what we shall be like, for we shall see him as he is. Now the world doesn't know. Of course it does. But the creation is waiting for us to be revealed. It's waiting for that moment when the children of God, as far as John the Apostle said, or the sons of God and Paul, John never uses the word sons of believers. He reveals, keeps that for the Lord Jesus. But that's the idea. And so the whole creation is waiting for that moment when the sons of God will be revealed. And so he enlarges on that, verse 20. For this word, for the creation was made subject to vanity. The word subject to vanity is subjected. What's the difference? Well, it was a single act. It wasn't a process. There was a moment in history when the whole creation was brought into subjection to vanity. And here is Paul looking back at that, because what he's going to say is based on it. It's a historical fact. So when he says the creature or the creation, what's he talking about? What he's talking about, irrational, material, animate, inanimate, organic, inorganic, animals, vegetation. Go right the way through the whole creation, and you can put it in its various classes, rivers, streams, mountains, the whole creation. He says that it was made, it was brought into subjection to vanity, not willingly. I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, I think, well, what do you mean not willingly? Well, I think it's this, isn't it? That he says it's not inherent in the creation to be like that. It was never meant to be like that. God subjected it. So he imposed upon it because of Adam's sin. So when Adam fell, he brought the whole of creation down with him. You can't have a fallen head over an unfallen creation. So the amazing thing is that here was Adam, and he was placed in that position as the king of creation, and he fell. It wasn't that there was one sin, it's that Adam himself that was affected in his own being. He became a fallen creature, and the whole of creation came down with him. So it shares that state, you see. So God imposed that upon it. But what is it that he imposed upon it? We said vanity. Same word that you get with Ecclesiastes. And I think it's right when it says that what we've got here is that God gave a potential to the whole of creation for its development. But that development has been curtailed. It's been arrested, so that nothing in creation is as it was intended to be. There is a restriction on it. There is a constant movement to decay. And so the chemical world has made a lot of money on sin, hasn't it? Because you have to buy all sorts of things for your growing things, and getting rid of this and getting rid of that and the other. It is because the tendency of the whole creation is to disappointment, disillusion. Everything is marked by imperfection. Man talks about progress and evolutionary progress, but the hymn writer was right. He says, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changes not, abide with me. And so here's Paul coming out with this great doctrine. We are so used to these things because we read them, but these are words of inspiration. The world knows nothing of this. They won't have it. This is belongs to the storytelling. They don't think, they don't come to the Bible as an inspiration from God. You see, Paul wrote that. That was his thought. They say, you know, they say the Lord Jesus came along and he brought us a wonderful teaching, you know. And Paul came along and he messed the whole thing up. So they think. And so they say this idea of Paul is his own thinking, his own development. And he destroyed the simplicity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. A lot of rubbish it all is. But this is what Paul is saying. He says the whole of creation is under the curse. Cursed is the ground that the Lord has cursed. Lament. We could go to Job. Job's a tremendous book on this. Let me just quote one statement from Eliphaz, verse 6 of chapter 5. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither does trouble spring out of the ground. Yet man is born unto trouble as a spark fly upwards. He can't avoid it. Can't do anything about it. But it isn't something that's just come of itself. It is the act of God. And when you, my brother and sister, think of that, Think of the holiness of God that he puts the whole of creation under a curse. And it's gone on for thousands of years. If you want to know the holiness of God, you look away to Calvary, don't you? That's the holiness of God. It's terrible. But in Hebrews chapter 2, part of verse 8, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for, this is the ground of it, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Actually, that is a neuter word. It's everything. Happened, isn't it? When you think that the writers of the Hebrews talked about the death of the Lord Jesus and says us that that he tasted death for everything. Why is that? Because the whole of creation depends upon what Christ did on the cross. Isn't that amazing? And we're nearly finished. Because, verse 21, because the creation itself, pardon me, that's a very emphatic pronoun, and Paul says, even the creation is going to be free. Because the creation itself also, what? Also, in addition to the children of God, you see, shall be delivered. The word means to put off, as it were, from the bondage. The idea of bondage is slavery, isn't it? Of corruption, which consists in corruption, death and decay. Corruption. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. As I say, eternal life we have at the moment. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we're interested in what Scripture says. We have that in a corrupt body. And I wish we didn't at times. But he says, you know, the time is coming when you and I are going to be changed. I was having a discussion with a brother from the Pentecostal once, and at the end he says, I think I've got to live with you forever. I said, don't worry, brother. I said, we shall be changed, and that's good for you and for me. But a lot could be said about that. Let's just move on quickly to bring it to a conclusion. For, he says, and once again, we are on Revelation ground. For we know, because it's been revealed, we know that the whole creation, I think the Greek has the definite article before the word creation, to lay emphasis on it, the whole creation. There's no part that's exempt. No part escapes. There's no part that's free from it. The whole creation groaneth. It throbs, you see. This is a deep expression of grief. The whole creation is groaning. And travaileth in pain. It's interesting that he uses the word travaileth. Because it's the word that we associate with birth. The travail of a woman. Of the pain. And but the wonderful thing about the travail of a woman is that the pain produces the child. And then the pain is forgotten. At least I seem to. I've never done so. I was speaking to some people in the old paid people's home once, and I said, I hope you don't mind, I've got a boil on my neck. I said, this is bothering me a bit. And after that, I was shaking hands with the old ladies, and one of them said, I know how to get rid of boils. I said, how's that? She said, well, I never had another boil after I had my first baby. I said, I might find that a bit different. But, so says Paul, that this is going to put off corruption And it's going to be brought into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory, of the children of God. The creation has had no part in our salvation. The liberty that we have in grace, it doesn't share that. So we are, as it were, the first fruits. But the day is going to come when the glory dawns and the creation will have part in that. Isn't that marvelous? Freedom. Freedom from the restrictions of the curse. Everything lifted. And you know, we may think that, and we do, that there is a great deal of beauty in the earth, but we haven't seen anything yet. What it was meant to be. And isn't that a glorious hope? For we know that the whole creation groaneth, travaileth in pain together until now. And there we are. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits. And you know, in the Old Testament, the first fruits were given to God. When you come to the New Testament, they're given to us. He says, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, produced by the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We certainly do, don't we? We are conscious of the corruption of this body. It causes us a great deal of trouble. I don't want to be unkind, but there won't be any doctors in the millennium. They'll all be out of work. Here we are, mate. He says, the glory within. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. In other words, Paul says, you are sons of God, but you haven't received the full sonship yet. It's all been paid for. The price has been paid. The body belongs to the Lord as well as spirit and soul. But he says, it's been God's purpose to lead our body in harmony with the fallen creation. But the day is coming when we are going to receive our full adoption, our full sonship, and that will be the redemption of our body. And so it is rather foolish, isn't it, to think that we can claim healing for everything. Oh, I don't doubt that God is very gracious. And it's what the old saints used to call uncovenanted grace. And I'm sure most of us at one time or another have had answers to prayer about things to do with our body. But we shall die if the Lord doesn't come. We're part of it. But isn't it wonderful that we know? We know what's going to happen. And so with the rest of creation, we too are longing and waiting. And it is right that we should. So there you are, my brother and sister, whatever your troubles are, rest with me. I only wish I could rest better. That it's all going to be changed. But we only get the benefit of it through faith. And there we are. Well, I do trust that these thoughts might have been helpful to some of you. I've been amazed, as I say, that you've found it so helpful. And I'm very, very grateful to you.